Bible Class of the Air program is next here at Family Radio. Hello, I'm your host, Charlie Manu. Join me for the next hour, won't you, as we open the Scriptures once again and continue on with our current series titled Introduction to the Time of the End with our President and General Manager, Mr. Harold Camping, as he spoke at Family Radio's 2004 East Coast Summer Bible Conference in Towson, Maryland. This week is the final message by Mr. Camping at Towson University. However, he continued the current study a month later at the Family Radio West Coast Bible Conference in California at San Jose State University, and that's where we'll pick up next week here on this program. Right now, though, let's continue our look at the possible year of Christ's return and other events connected with the final tribulation and this post-church age era. Here now with Introduction to the Time of the End, Part 6, is Mr. Harold Campaign.
Heavenly Father, for this last session, we again invoke thy blessing. We truly desire that thou wilt be with us as we continue to look into the Word of God. We pray that we may be altogether faithful. Father, we thank thee for this week. We thank thee for all the messages that were given. We thank thee for the fellowship we've had one with another. We thank thee how we can be encouraged to go forward, knowing always that thou art on the throne, thou art our King, thou art our Lord. Bless us now as we finish this conference. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Couple of things. First of all, I said yesterday I had met three pastors. They were all black pastors who had decided, yes, indeed, that they had begun to see that we are at the end of the church age. I learned after that that we have three men here who are seminary trained, and they happen to be white men. I don't know why they're white. What's wrong with black? And anyway, they also have come to the same conclusion, so the scales are balanced. I feel a lot better now that it isn't just the black community. But, you know, in Family Radio, you know, we don't think in terms of color. We just don't think in terms of color. It just was striking to me, you know, as these men came to me one after the other, but we know that with Christ, he is absolutely not a respecter of persons. And whether we're black or white or brown or green or yellow or blue or pink, it makes no difference. As long as we are a human being, we are accountable to God, and it is for our kind of people that God came to save us. It fills me with joy, for example. I go to Taiwan. I spend a lot of time there because we've got such a big ministry into Asia through Taiwan. And they will ask me, because here I come, I'm past retirement age, what are you doing here? Why don't you retire? And so on. And I explain to them very honestly. I say, well, you know, I and Family Radio, we have a deep love for the Chinese people and for all people of the world, and we want the very highest and best good for them, and we're willing to lay our lives down in order to provide the highest good for them. And this is the kind of a message they don't get from anybody. You know, they have salesmen coming there selling this kind of a bill of goods and that kind of a bill of goods. Everybody's got an axe to grind. And then when they find out that I'm there, I'm just a volunteer, I don't receive any salary, well, that throws them for a loop. They don't know quite what to do with that either. It does make an impression, and a right kind of an impression, that they understand this is legitimate, that this is that this there is no gimmick, there is no underhanded plan that's going on. There's no way that they're going to get ripped off or whatever. And so as a consequence, we're able to build very, very great trust. And wherever I go, when I went down to Lesotho and Lesotho, down in South Africa, and meeting with those people, it's the same idea, trying to build relationships based strictly on love and a deep concern for your people. We have, and that's an honest thing, because we have a deep concern for the whole world, for the whole, that they might get the gospel. All right, we got a little bit of time left now, and to this morning, I want to take a little shift. Because the direction we were going on is unending. There's no way that I could bring any closure on that anyway. But I have emphasized from time to time during this week that God is very, very, does everything in a very deliberate fashion. Nothing is done by whim or caprice. Nothing is done accidentally or coincidentally. Everything works out in a very precise time. All we have to do is look at creation around us, and we see the same thing. If you've ever looked at the petals of a daisy, for example, or if you look, or as they work with atoms and molecules and so on, everything is very mathematically very precise. God is not. Does not do things by random. Everything is carefully designed, and it works out in that fashion. And so we're not surprised when we look at the development of the history of the world and really the timeline, the basic timeline of the history of the world has nothing to do with the rise and fall of civilizations. It has nothing to do with dictators who came to power, or social structures that developed in one nation or another nation. That really is not the timeline of history at all. The world, of course, looks at those things as they look at, they talk about the era of the Stone Age or the Bronze Age or whatever, and they look at these kind of things as marking the progress of time. But really, the whole timeline of history is built around the development of the gospel program as God works through time right to the very present day. The timeline that establishes the end of the world has nothing to do with how angry nations become with each other, or what's happening in Iraq, or what's happening to the nation of Israel. That has nothing in itself at all to do with marking the time limits of God's program. It all has to do with His program of getting the gospel out into the world. Now, two major institutions that God has used during this period of the timeline of history, that God has used to as the markers, the milestones for the opening, the development of the timeline of history. One is the nation of Israel, and the other is the local congregations. Both of these encompassed a great many years prior to the nation of Israel. We go back all the way back to the flood and before, and there were only a few people, very few people living on the earth as compared with what is living today. Once the world began to be a little more populated, and then God began to work with a nation, first the nation of Israel, and then as the institution of the local congregations as the major expression of the kingdom of God in this world. Now, when we look, I want to show you, and you know, we can only develop this, because we have been able to work out a very precise calendar, and the calendar is not worked out in order to make these numbers that I'm going to give you fit. The calendar is based completely on simply tying scripture to scripture and making sure that all of the scripture integrates. For example, one of the most difficult years to finally figure out, and which is we're going to be including in our thinking right now, is the year that Israel, the 10 tribes, were destroyed by the Assyrians. Now you can pick up any book on church history, and invariably they will say that they were conquered by the Assyrians in the year 722 B.C. And I've studied that very extensively, and it's based on archaeological evidence or archaeological conclusion, not based on a careful study of the Bible. And as a matter of fact, I myself struggled with that exact date because it's not a very easy date to calculate. And finally, I had arrived at the idea it was 710 B.C. rather than 722. Then later on, when I did the book, Integrating All the Kings of Judah and Israel. I put out that book a few years ago. The Harmony of the Kings of Judah and Israel. I found in order to get perfect harmony between all of these and find all the scriptures, tie them all in so that there's no disagreement between them. I finally settled on the year 709 B.C. for the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians, 709 B.C. Now, this work was all done completely independent of thinking about how God used these nations in His time frame. But now I want to go through the history of and we'll have to do this fairly rapidly, and I'll try to make it as less complicated as possible. But go through the history of the Israel as a monarchy, as well as the church age, to show how carefully everything fits, or how everything is not by random, but that it has a precise development. Now, there are four numbers in the Bible that are particularly significant when it comes to being numbers signifying destruction or judgment. One is the number 5. It is a number that signifies salvation on the one hand, and on the other side of the coin it signifies judgment. And so we find David, for example, picked up 5 stones when he was going to kill Goliath, and that 5 is spiritually signifying that there's going to be judgment on the enemy, and on the other hand, it's going to bring salvation to Israel. And there are many, many places. Even the half hour of silence is 0.5. God does use the number point. For example, He uses the number half a shekel, 0.5, to indicate salvation. That was the temple tax that had to be paid as an atonement tax, which was really represented the payment that Christ made for our sins. So the word 5, whether it's 0.5 or 5 or 50 or 500 or 5,000, is a number that signifies either judgment or it signifies salvation. The number 23 is a number that normally signifies judgment, and an outstanding illustration of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. In one day, 23,000. Now, actually, when you go back to the account in Numbers 25, where this particular plague did occur, you'll find there that there were 24,000 who were killed in the plague. And here God is emphasizing the number 23. It's not a contradiction because it says in one day, which meant that in one day 23,000 were killed, and in the other day, the day earlier or the day after, an additional 1,000 for a total of 24,000. There's no contradiction. But God is singling out that number 23,000 and identifying it with judgment, with God's judgment upon Israel. And we find it's interesting, you know, when you look at the kings of Judah and Israel, the first three kings were Saul and David and Solomon. You remember they reigned over the whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. And then very significantly, the nation of Judah continued to the south, with their capital in Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel continued to the north with a capital in Samaria. Eventually it became in Samaria. And in both instances, there were a series of 20 monarchs that ruled over them. So that when you add the 20, either in the nation of Judah or the 20 monarchs in the nation of Israel, to the three that David and Saul and Solomon, you get 23. And actually, both the lines of Judah and the line of Israel, were heading for destruction. And that is implied already in a very gentle way, a very hidden way, in the fact that there were 23 monarchs that ruled. Now, another number that is signifies judgment is the number 37. Now we find this prominent, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 19. In 2 Kings 19, remember when Sennacherib came against the nation of Judah in the days of Hezekiah. Sennacherib was the Assyrian king, and as he came against them, we read in 2 Kings chapter 19, where in verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000. 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, why does God give us that number? God is tying that number, 185,000, to the destruction of the armies of the Assyrians, who are representing the kingdoms of the world. And when we break 185,000 down into significant numbers, we find that it's 5 times 10 times 37. So we already have seen that the number 5 signifies judgment at times. And here we find the number 37 signifies judgment. Incidentally, the number 666, which is the number of man, also breaks down into 6 times 3 times 37, because it signifies those who remain unsaved and are subject to judgment. Incidentally, when I break these numbers down, we have biblical validity to do that, although you have to do it very carefully and it has to really be significant what you find when you've done this. But you know, remember when the ship was shipwrecked in the book of Acts, you know, Paul, and how many were on that shipwreck? 276 souls altogether, and everyone was saved. Now, again, why did God give us that number, 276? It's not, it's in the Bible. It's not an accidental insertion there. God had a purpose for giving that to us. When we break 276 down, we find that it is broken down into two big numbers, 12 times 23. There again, you see number 23, judgment. The number 12 is a number that signifies the fullness of what is in view, the full judgment of God upon the ship, which represented the local congregations. God throughout the Bible has used ships as a figure of the local congregations as they brought the gospel into the world. Or that number 276 could be broken down into 3 times 2 times 2, because 3 times 2 times 2 equals 12 times 23. And the number 3 in the Bible, if it has any spiritual meaning, signifies purpose. 2 signifies the body of those who bring the gospel or who are associated with the external representation of the kingdom of God. And so here you find it is the purpose of God that that which externally represented the kingdom of God by the numbers 2 times 2 would be destroyed, as indicated by the number 23. We have another interesting number that does not have the number of destruction within it, and that is the curious number when in John chapter 20 or 21, remember, when they went fishing, cast your net over the side of the boat, and how many fish did they catch? Do you remember? 153 great fish. Now, why in the world would God tell us about 153 fish? What's the big deal about a hundred? Why not just a great multitude of fish, of great fish? And the net did not break and so on. Now, we're not going to go into that historical parable right now, but when we break that number down again, it's very significant. It's 3 times 3 times 17. 3 times 3 times 17. 3 is God's purpose, God's definite purpose, and 17, if we look at that from place to place in the Bible, we'll see it's the number of heaven. The 153 fish actually typify all of those who would become saved during the period of the Great Tribulation, a great multitude which no man could number, and they are all on their way to heaven. They're on the way to heaven because we're not certified by an institution of some kind. During the church age or during the nation of Israel, you were certified by the institution you belonged to. The pastors and elders and deacons would decide, yes, you are saved, so you can be a member. But now that we're past the church age, there's no certification of any kind. Either you're a child of God or you're not a child of God, and it's strictly between you and the Lord. That's why if we have a fellowship, for example, we don't have a membership. We don't try to ask, are you a child of God or not a child of God? You can come in or go out just as you wish, because there is no spiritual overseers over people today. That is past. It's all strictly on an individualistic basis. And so that's typified by the 153 fish, 3 times 3 times 17. Well, okay, now Israel became a monarchy. Oh, let's see if we got it. We got one more number, 43. We've looked at 5, we've looked at 23, we've looked at 37. They're all the number of judgment. But there's one other number that commonly signifies judgment or salvation, but mostly judgment, is the number 43. Now, we find that, for example, when Israel was 430 years in Egypt. The consequence of them being 430 years was judgment on Egypt. The 10 plagues, if we would go through that in detail, we would find that every one of them is focused on the end of the world judgment, that they were that 430 years, which is 10, and 10 is the number of completeness. The complete judgment of God upon the world is typified by that 430 years. Or again, remember that number in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel 12, it talks about 1,290 days, and that's actually 3 times 430. And again, it is in the context of speaking about desolation, or speaking in the context of God's judgment. And so 43, 37, 23, and 5 are all numbers that signify. Oh, I talked about the 185,000. I didn't finish on that. The 185,000 breaks down into 5 times 1,000. 1,000 is a completeness, like the number 100 or the number 10. The number 5 signifies judgment, but it's 5 times 37. 37. 5 times 37 times 1,000 gives you 185,000, and so God is particularly emphasizing the number 37 as a number of judgment. All right, now, when we look at the history of national Israel, we find that they became a monarchy in the year 1047. B.C. 1047 B.C. Remember, David ascended the throne in the year 1007 B.C., and Saul had reigned 40 years ahead of that, so he became king in the year 1047 B.C. The last monarch who ruled over national Israel in any sense at all was Zedekiah, who was killed in the year 587 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies against the nation of Judah and completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So that the history of Israel as a monarchy, an independent monarchy, spanned the time from 1047 B.C. until 587 B.C. And that's a total of 460 years. 460 years. Now, that's a curious number again. It's not 461 or 463 or 482 or something. It's 460 years. And when you break down 460, lo and behold, it's 2 times 10 times 23. Now, what is the number 23? It's a number of judgment. It's a number of judgment. In other words, they ended up under the judgment of God when they were destroyed in 587. That was the judgment of God. And so again, we see how God carefully has guided the affairs of Israel so those dates that would come right out, right on. Well, now let's look at Israel as an independent, or Judah as an independent. What was the year that Solomon died? And what happened when Solomon died? What happened when Solomon died? The nation of the 12 tribes was divided into two monarchies. There was the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, with their king. Their first king was Jeroboam, and they continued for a period of time. And there was the nation of Judah continuing with the son of Solomon. The first king was King Rehoboam. And that was in the year 931 B.C. 931. We're very certain of these times that the Bible calendar is very, very accurate in this. And now we wonder, how long did those 10 tribes continue? How long did they continue? Well, it was in the year 709 that they were destroyed by the Assyrians and never again became an independent nation of 10 tribes. That was the end of that monarchy, totally. And the difference between 931 B.C., when Jeroboam was their first king, until 709 is 222 years. Well, so what? So it's 222 years. Well, let's break it down again. We get 2, and remember, 2 is a number that signifies those who call themselves believers. They may be true believers, they may not be. At least they're identified as those who are identified corporately or externally with the kingdom of God. You get 2 times 3, and 3 is purpose, times 37. Well, now, isn't that interesting? As a whole, 12 tribes, they went for 460 years. That had the number 23 embedded in it, 10 times 2 times 23, and a number of judgment. And number 37 is also a number of judgment. And so we find that as God worked with the 10 tribes, he allowed them to exist for a period of time, so that when we back away from it and look at that time span, we find another number of judgment embedded right in it, the number 37. In other words, they again were a nation that were headed for judgment. Alright, now what about Judah? Well, Judah became an independent nation. They were split off from the 10 tribes, also in the year 931. And they continued having kings until the year 587 B.C., And when we subtract 587 from 931, we find a period of 344 years. And now again, what does that signify? We find that it is the number, if we break it down, 344. Again, it's not just any old number. It breaks down into 2 times 2 times 2 times 43, another number of judgment. The 2 times 2 times 2, you get 3 twos, you get God's purpose for this nation, who externally have represented the kingdom of God by signified by the number 2, and yet within it are the seeds of destruction, number 43, that indicated that God is pointing to a year when they would be destroyed. Now, can this be just accidental, that all of these numbers fit just so precisely in this way? And the answer is no, it's not accidental. That's the way God has set this whole thing up, because everything in the Bible has there is a pattern, and sometimes we can find the pattern, sometimes we can't, but there are it indicates that as God comes to the end, that also there is a very distinct pattern. Of course, right now we're really wondering, well, what about the church age? Is there any kind of a pattern insofar as the duration of the church age? Now, we have not been able to develop this in this study, and there's no way we could do that. But when we look at the church age, we find, when did it begin? Do we know that year? Does anybody know? AD 33. How do we know? Well, because that was the year Christ was crucified. Incidentally, there are theologians and archaeologists that debate whether Christ was born or was crucified in AD 30 or 31 or 32 or 33. There's some ambiguous language. They think it's ambiguous. It really isn't, but because they don't trust the Bible that solidly, they think it's ambiguous. But the fact is that the Passover day can be any day of the week, depending on which year it falls in. Why is that? Because the Passover day is subject to the new moons. Remember, when was the Passover day to be observed in the Old Testament? On the 14th day of the first month. And the first month of the Jewish calendar, like every month of the Jewish calendar, begins with the new moon. And so on the average, it's every 29 and a half days that you have another month. And so the 14th day could only come at a certain day, or could fall on any day of the month, depending on when that new moon, because the rhythm of 29 and a half days doesn't cooperate with the rhythm of 7 days in a week. 7 days in a week, in 4 weeks you get 28 days, and so then you know that this year the first month is might be on a Monday, and the next year it might be on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, and the next year it might be on a Thursday or a Friday. But when we study the Bible, we find that it's very, very clear that what day of the week was it that the Passover occurred when Christ was crucified? It had to be Friday. Absolutely had to be Friday. Why? Because the next day was the Sabbath. Remember, they had to get those bodies off the cross, and Christ was in the grave on that seventh day Sabbath of that year, and it was on the next day, Sunday morning, that the women came down to anoint his body, and they found the stone rolled away. So therefore, you have to look at any of these years, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, And whatever year it is, it has to satisfy the fact that in that year the Passover fell on a Friday. If it fell on a Thursday or fell on a Saturday or fell on any other day of the week, you know it's the wrong year. And the year 33 fits perfectly with that. In the year AD 33, the Passover fell on a Friday. And incidentally, there's other information that ties into this that shows that Christ would have had to have been crucified in A.D. 33. Well, okay, now when was the beginning of this marvelous institution that God ordained that has been holding forth for the last hundreds of years to send the gospel out into all the world? It was the following Pentecost day, was it not? Because on the following Pentecost, there were about 3,000 who were saved. It was on that day the Holy Spirit was poured out. Remember, God made an enormous announcement as the apostles were speaking in tongues, that is, in foreign languages that didn't require any interpretation. There were tongues of fire on their head to indicate this is a gospel. That is a two-edged sword. It's the gospel of judgment, because fire always signifies judgment, as well as the gospel of salvation. Remember, there was the sounding of the rushing wind, and that really was it's a word that could be translated breath, and it is the breath of God that gives life. When we go all the way back to Genesis, God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. It is the breath of God that gives life, and God had in view eternal life. And so this occurred back there in Acts 2, as there's sound of the rushing wind. It's the breath of God that has come now to begin to apply the word of God. God now has begun his task of evangelizing the world, and he does it with a super duper bang, as that first Pentecost afternoon about 3,000 were saved right on that very afternoon. Well, now, when was the end of the church age? And we find that, and again, I can't develop all of this, but we find when we bring all the numbers together, all the citations of the Bible and integrate them, we find that the end of the church age, which would coincide with the year of the beginning of the Great Tribulation, was the year 1988, which incidentally turns out to be the exact 13,000th anniversary of the history of the world. 1988 was 13,000 years after 11,013 B.C. Now, you know, we're throwing these numbers around just like any dumbbell ought to know about them. But the fact is, it's only in our generation that God has opened up these things so that we can look at these things so very exactly, very accurately. Why God held it back until now, I don't know. I don't know all of that. But I do know He has given us this information. And because of this information, we're able to see a lot of interrelationships and learn a lot about where we are and what the future is. God has a purpose in giving us all of that. Well, okay, so now from AD 33, Pentecost, until AD 1988 is 1955 years. 1955 years. Actually, when we work it out very, very accurately, we'll find that it's 1955 years to the very day, to the very day. Not 1955 years in a month, or 2 months, or 13 days, or something. It's 1955 years to the very day, just like they were in Egypt, to 430 years to the very day. I think that this can be shown, and some will develop that, not in this particular series, of course. But now when we break 1955 down into its important figures, like we did the monarchy of Israel, 460 years breaks down into 2 times 10 times 23, we get 5, well, that's a number that signifies both salvation and judgment, times 17, that signifies heaven. And what was the purpose of the church age? To bring people to heaven. And then the next number, 5 times 17 times 23, judgment. I remember years and years and years ago when I'd figured out the duration of the church age, and I was in my kitchen doing my studying. That's where I do my studying, so I don't hide away from my family or my wife. And I had finally brought all this together, and I looked at that 1955, and I saw it added up to 5 times 17 times 23. Very significant numbers, enormously significant numbers, because, you know, the nature of the gospel is to bring judgment, is to bring salvation. It's a two-edged sword, savor of life unto life and death unto death. It's a number that also indicates that indicates finally, just like with the monarchies of Israel and of Judah, that they had the number 23 or the number 37 or the number 43 embedded in their duration of time. So in the church age period, there is embedded in that number 23, the same idea that it is, that the church age would head for judgment. Now we have only one last period that we have to deal with, and that is happy, 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 happy. And that is the latter rain. When the great multitude, which no man can number, what period of time is that? That is also a time, a significant time of bringing the gospel. And we're going to find that all the evidence that we know of presently points to a period of 17 years. And that 17 points to heaven. And it's pointing to the fact that right now there are a great many people that are on their way to heaven because God's salvation plan is still continuing. Now, these numbers that I have given you are not fudged. They're not maybe. They're not it's possible. It's not like it makes sense. It's reasonable if this would follow this or whatever. These happen to be solid numbers that God has given us that as we went through the history of Israel and of Judah and through the whole monarchy. But I give you these numbers to illustrate. And let me give you a verse to close off with, because our time has run out. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. No, right ahead of Song of Solomon. Right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You'll find there, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. And, you know, you read that and you say, well, isn't that interesting? No, it isn't. Just isn't that interesting. It is, God is saying here that he has established his whole program of salvation in the crucible, in the environment, in the matrix, in the setting up time. Time. And everything is precise. Everything is precise. Just as surely as there are 24 hours in a day, and there are 365 and a quarter days in the year, so just as surely God's time program that he has worked out from the foundation of the earth, and in very precise detail, and which he has hidden within the pages of the Bible, and now in these days we're allowed to begin to open this up and begin to learn some of the secrets that God has hidden within the Word of God, we find that it all comes out very, very precisely. Very precisely. God has, time has become a very, very important part of the gospel message. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to thee and we thank thee that once again we can revel in the Word of God as we are delighted to find how accurately the Word of God is and how detailed it is at times. Oh Father, we know there's a lot we don't understand. We know that we can so easily get misdirected if we're not very, very careful to match Scripture against Scripture and pray for wisdom, because, Father, thou hast to open our eyes. We can't learn these things of ourselves under any circumstance. This is thy word. And Father, we know that there are many pitfalls in opening thy word. It's so easy to go down a wrong path because we haven't taken into account everything that might relate to the question at issue. But Father, we thank thee that once again we've been able to see the precision of thy activity in this world. Not only the wonder of salvation, but that it all fits into a very careful time frame. And we're living in time. We begin each day as another day in time, and time becomes very, very important. We are to redeem the time because the days are evil. We want to exercise a great exertion, a great effort, as thou dost motivate us, as thou dost work in us to will and do, to do of thy good pleasure, to use each day profitably to get the gospel out into the world within the time frame that thou hast established. Father, we pray now that thou will go with us, that thou will give us traveling mercies as we return to our homes. And Father, again, we praise thee and thank thee for this delightful time we've had to be together here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Class of the Air. That was Mr. Harold Camping with an introduction to The Time of the End, Part 6, as he spoke at the 2004 Family Radio East Coast Summer Bible Conference in Towson, Maryland, this past June. Now, about a month later, Mr. Camping continued this same series at our West Coast Conference held in California at San Jose State University, and that's where we'll pick up next week here on this program. Just enough time left to remind each of you that love the Lord and would like to glean more from a study such as this, that Mr. Camping has written two books titled The End of the Church Age and After, and Wheat and Tares, both available without cost by simply writing to us at Family Radio, Oakland, California, 94621, or you may order online at familyradio.com. Also at our website, this and many past studies featured on this program, the Bible Class of the Air, as part of the audio archive. Once again, our web address is simply www.familyradio.com. And I'll repeat that mailing address. It's simply Family Radio, Oakland, California, with the zip code 94621. That is here in the USA. I'm Charlie Manu. Thanks for your company today. Lord willing, let's plan to continue our studies together next week at this same time with our Bible teacher, Mr. Harold Camping, and a look at Introduction to the Time of the End, Part 7, right here on the Bible Class of the Air. Until we meet again, have a great week ahead, and remember to continue to study the Word.